It'll be really good if you have Deuteronomy 4 open in front of you. We are going to get to the end of chapter 34 before you go home, so we're going to have to move fairly quickly, but this morning we're going to move slowly because we're just going to look at chapter 4. If you weren't with us last night, let me bring you up to speed very quickly. Mistrust yourself, trust God. That was basically it, you know, so you didn't miss all that much. Really sorry for those of you who had to listen to me take 35 minutes or whatever it was to say that, but that's the message. Moses, on the edge of the land, is about to die. They're in a place kind of not unlike this. You know, they're up high looking over this great vista. They can see the land. They can almost touch it. Moses starts to preach, and in his introduction, he says, mistrust yourself, trust God. Then we come to chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who talks. Thank you that you have spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you continue to speak to us through your word, which points us to and speaks of the Lord Jesus. So we ask now, however we're feeling, however well or badly we slept, however messy or smooth our life is just now, however switched on or weary we feel, as we follow Jesus, we ask that this morning we would know that we've been addressed by you through the Bible, by your Spirit, that we might focus on and love Jesus and live for him more wholeheartedly. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every so often our kids, whom I love dearly, say something that drives me nuts, like, oh, I didn't realize they had electricity when you were a boy. Or you won't know how to do these. These are simultaneous equations. And Mrs. Warwick taught us how to do them today. See, it's part of the way we're wired, unfortunately, that we think that everyone who has gone before us was basically stupid. You know, after all, they didn't have Facebook or smartphones or iTunes. Our temptation from every generation is to act as if our parents, and certainly our grandparents, were basically one step up from living in caves and whacking each other over the head with clubs. You know, that's not a new thing. You know, Mark Twain famously said, you know, when I was 17, I thought that my father was a fool. When I was 21, I was surprised to learn how he'd learned such a lot in such a short time. You know. But sometimes we can do exactly that when it comes to reading the Bible. We don't mean to, but we read the Bible with the assumption that kind of back then people were fairly stupid, kind of gullible. And even if we accept the fact that when we get to the New Testament and Jesus, then people had worked on what they were on about, well, before that everyone was a bit clueless. But we could hardly be more wrong. Because right from the start of the Bible, God has been making himself incredibly clear about what it means for people like us to know him and love him and live with him and for him. Or to put it a bit differently, the whole Bible is gospel shaped. If it's God breathed, which it is, it will have the same DNA from beginning to end as it drives us to Jesus. So when it comes to working out what it means for people like us to live for Jesus and with him, how to stay on track right to the end, or to work out the place that God's words should have in our lives, we could turn to the New Testament, or we could actually go right to the beginning. Because God has been in the business of talking to people like us to show us what he is like and how he meets with us and how he changes us from the very start. And nowhere is that more obvious than in the part of the Bible we're looking at this morning in Deuteronomy 4. Now, in my humble opinion, Deuteronomy is the most grace-filled, love-inducing, life-changing book in the Old Testament, if not the whole Bible. And Deuteronomy 4 is the most breathtaking chapter in this stunning book. So just think, how good must that be? Well, you're about to find out. Because after explaining how important it is for us to face the past, to learn and to live in a gospel-induced humility, to mistrust ourselves and trust God, in chapter 4, Moses turns to the people who are sitting on the grass spread out in front of them and deals with living for God in the present. This chapter is all about living for God this morning, this afternoon. It's about living for God today and tomorrow and the next day. And it's all about God's word. Do you know how many times Moses uses the word today in Deuteronomy? Anyone like to guess? Let's have a random guess. 12. Any advance on 12? 100. Any advance? Well, it's 167. I'm a bit disappointed you weren't able to work that out, but it's 167 times, he says, in this book. And every time he uses the word to urge people like you and me to make good choices right now. It's about today for Moses. And how do we make good choices today? His answer is really simple. Listening to the word of Yahweh. For all of us, whether we realize it or not, the most important thing we can do is listen to our God speak to us through the gospel, which is the marvelous news of all that the Father has done and is doing and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. This is the key to life. Listening to the words of God in the gospel is the key to making good choices right now. And if you think about it, that's really what living the Christian life is about. It is a series of decisions from moment to moment. Right now, you've got concrete, specific choices to make. You know, do I decide to have a quick snooze right now or hang on and listen to the voice of God through the Bible? You know, your choice. You know, whatever. You know, do I rest my tired feet on the back of the chair in front, or do I think of the person who's sitting on the chair in front? You know, do I get out my phone at this, you know, at this stage? And I know there's no reception, but you do have a choice. Do I touch my Bible app, or do I accidentally hit Candy Crush and pass the next 25 minutes? You know, do I take a look around and decide I'm going to pass the time by kind of weighing up what everyone else is wearing or give them marks out of 10 for their haircuts? Or do I pray that God would speak to them too? See, choices, choices, choices. You know, living for Jesus is a matter of making good choices from one moment to the next. The problem is that people like us are prone to making very bad decisions on the spur of the moment. Now, we've only got to the fifth book of the Old Testament, and there's been quite a lot of bad choice-making already. Right at the start of the Bible, Adam and Eve are told by God exactly what to do, and they choose to do their own sweet thing. One of their sons, Cain, then chooses to kill his brother Abel for making him feel bad. Abraham, one of the big heroes of the Bible, makes some really dumb choices, especially when he pretends his wife is his sister, just in case someone decides to kill him so that they can marry her. Jacob, his grandson, makes some terrible choices about having favorite children and sleeping with prostitutes who just happen to be your daughter-in-law in Genesis 34. The Exodus generation had turned making bad decisions into an art form, and they paid a heavy price for that, as we saw last night. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and most of them died there. See, this is a big issue. How are we, to avoid simply repeating these mistakes? How are they to live well in this good God-given land? How can they hope to survive when life is relatively easy without messing everything up? How are we to live well for God here and now when at many levels our life is pretty easy? How are we to keep living for God when life goes well and when it goes catastrophically? How are we to press on when we do mess up? How are we to get back to God? Moses answers in Deuteronomy 4. It's a long, rich answer. So let me just point you to six things that Moses says about listening to God's words, which will help. Here's the first. It's in 4 verse 1. Moses says, listening to God's words is to be a way of life. Here's how this part of Moses' speech opens. Deuteronomy 4:1. O now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live. and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Hearing or listening. In Hebrew, there's no distinction. You know, we can say in English, oh yes, I hear you, which means I'm going to completely ignore what you've said. There's no way of saying that in Hebrew. To hear, to listen, to obey, they're all the same. If you don't obey, you haven't heard. You haven't listened. Right? We are to hear what God says through Moses and to get the fact that that's the key to living from this moment forward. It's the key to going into the land, to living in the land, to staying in the land. Moses wants this people to see that hearing God's word should be the way of life. It's the key to enjoying life. See, listening to God's words for them is the key to making good choices. Allowing every decision, every impulse, every idea to be shaped and directed by God himself as he speaks to us is to be an all-encompassing thing. We'll come back to this later, but if you just flick over a page or two to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, you'll see how much weight Moses puts on this. Here's what he says. Hear, O Israel, keep listening. Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's really a big deal. What Moses is saying, I'm sure you don't know what a frontlet is. I'm not even sure it's a proper word. You know, I think, you know, you'll see Orthodox Jews today still have a little headdress thing with a little box. They take it literally. I suspect that when Moses looks on that, he goes, oh, no, I didn't actually mean, like, stick them between your eyes. Moses is saying, you know, write them on post-it notes, you know, write it on your mirror, put it on the back of your hand, you know, the front of your diary. Make God's word absolutely unavoidable. From first thing in the morning to last thing at night. What do you need? You need to listen to the words of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Every morning as I drive into college, it's only about 15 minutes, but I cut along the Brisbane River. And along the river, there are always about 30 or 40 runners on any given day. And after we moved to Brisbane, I noticed there was something strange by them. All the runners have got either headphones on or earbuds in. You know, so I have a little game. I try to spot someone with kind of naked ears, you know, as they run along. But why do they do that? It's actually because in our society today, like, for many people, like, music is a saturation thing. You know, they can't go out without headphones on or earbuds in. So with music in the car, you know, with music in their ears when they go for a run, with music, you know, in our ears when we go shopping, whether we like it or not. It's just kind of saturation coverage of music. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's just the way it is. But Moses says that's the kind of saturation coverage God's words should have. Why is that important? Well, in the context of Deuteronomy, and I think the rest of the Bible, we need to listen to God's words constantly if we're to have any hope of doing what he says, because we're slow learners on the one hand and quick forgetters on the other. One of the things I love about Moses is he's so realistic. I have three girls and they all play musical instruments, flute, clarinet, and trumpet in that order, which means we have a daily ritual with one or more of the girls. One, drag the appropriate child to the place where they're supposed to be doing their music practice. Get them to sit down, open their case and their book. That's step two. Step three, find them again. Return them to where they're supposed to be doing their music practice and repeat steps one and two. Step four, getting them to stop playing what's in their head and start playing what's in the music on the page. You know, and then step six, repeat as necessary until either they've won the battle and worn us down or we've got to the requisite, you know, 25 minutes or half an hour. Now, why do we do that? You know, why do we put ourselves through the pain of fighting with them every day? Or, you know, I think they have a rota, actually, a roster. You know, it's not every day. I think they arrange secretly which one of them will go AWOL. And they do it in turn. But why do we do that? We know that if they're going to learn how to play an instrument, that's just the way you've got to do it. That's you have to do it by repetition and practice and learning. We're creatures of habit and we need good habits. And as early as Deuteronomy, God tells us to make listening to his words as he speaks to us through the Bible part of our lives. Now, in a sense, it doesn't really matter whether we have a regular early morning quiet time or spend 2 hours every other day or 10 minutes every third hour or read the Bible in your lunchtime at work or before you go to bed. But what does matter is that our lives are both punctuated and saturated by God speaking into our lives of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, because we're slow learners and quick forgetters. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says the weirdest thing to Timothy. It's only three words. He says, remember Jesus Christ. It's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Why on earth do you think he says that? Do you think Paul really thinks that Timothy's going to wake up one morning and he's not going to be able to remember the name of that guy? You know, the one from Nazareth? You know, the one he died on a cross? Paul's point's a bit different. He knows that, like the rest of us, Timothy will need to be constantly reminded of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what Moses is saying. Hearing God's words, being reminded of what our God has done for us. Now for us, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that needs to be the heartbeat of our lives if we're going to stay on track. Whether life's difficult or whether it's easy. I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I've noticed that it's only hard for me to keep listening to God when I'm in one of three phases. When life is hard and I'm panicking, trying to keep my head above water, it's hard to listen to God then, because I'm guessing many of you will be like me, that if you get up in the morning and you're really under pressure, well, my instinct is, oh, if I just put in an extra half hour's work here before I read my Bible, then everything, it'll be much easier. Of course, the extra half hour becomes an extra 2 hours or 3 hours. So it's hard to keep listening when life's hard. That's the first area. I also find it hard when life is easy, when I'm on holiday and there's no pressure at all. That's the second phase. And the third phase, well, that's the rest of the time, basically, you know? See, I find it hard to remember and easy to forget, which is why the one thing I need above all day, every day, is the gospel. I'm guessing you're exactly the same. So how can I put this subtly? Read the Bible. Because you need to. And when you've read it, speak it into your own life and the lives of other people. Okay? What do I need from you this weekend? What do you need from me? It's actually the same thing. We need to be reminded of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that for each other, then our time here will not have been wasted, because we will go home encouraged in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first one. Okay? I'll speed up after this, I promise, okay? Because we've got six to get through. But that's the first, okay? That listening to God's words is a way of life. Now, the second thing, listening to God's words is the antidote to idolatry. You'll see that initially in verses 2 to 4 and then in 15 to 20. Now, for Moses, you see, this is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of survival. So he says this, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you, 4 verse 2. 4 verse 3, then he adds this, your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor, for Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today. What happened back there in Numbers was that a significant number of Israelites decided to worship idols. You can see the same thing in 4:15 to 20. Moses again points out powerfully that listening to God's words is the antidote to idolatry. 4:15, Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form in the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's in the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. You know, why does Moses list all these? It's because he knows that the Israelites are likely to go looking for a loophole. So he wants to close them all down. He says, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all those of heaven. You'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. See, the simple fact is that God is a talking God. He's not, as the Old Testament loves to call the alternatives, a dumb idol. And the fact that God talks should be more than enough to remind us that we can't ignore him, sideline him, or silence him. That we can't control him or remake him in a way that's a bit easier to live with. Because that's always the spirit behind idolatry. You make a God substitute because a God substitute is much easier to live with than the real thing. See, the fact that God talks and continually underlines the fact that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that he reminds us over and over again in the Bible that he has rescued us, that we are his, that in Christ we're part of his family and his kingdom, that is the protection against being sucked into worshiping the wrong things, to trying to silence the talking God. I don't know if you realize this, but if we're going to sin, that's our standard tactic. If you're going to sin, you need to silence God first. So there's a pattern. We stop reading the Bible. We probably stop showing up in church. Or if we want to maintain appearances while we are sinning, we keep rocking up. We just make very sure that we don't engage or listen. Because when the living God is speaking to us, we can't help but face the fact that we are not the center of the universe. That selfishness is not okay, that greed is not okay, that adultery is not okay, that living to enjoy sport is stupid, that living to control other people and manipulate our families is not okay. See, we are very sinful, and we can easily convince ourselves that all these things are right and good. The human heart is so slippery that even after we are Christians, we are very adept at justifying sin. But we can only do that if we silence God first. Otherwise, he will keep sticking his omniscient nose in. See, unless we silence God, he won't allow us to wander off without confronting us with what we're doing. You see, in the Bible, the only anti-idolatry coding that works is regular exposure to the words of God. And we need it, because there's a lot at stake in the words of verse 24. For our God, Yahweh, our God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, let's remember that for people like us, for people who belong to God, just about the most toxic environment we can find ourselves in is comfort. It's harder to live for Jesus when it's easy. Over and over again in the history of the church, periods of growth under persecution have been followed by periods of decline when things get easier. Now, we live in a context where, in terms of the gospel, it's hard yards. But every other part of life is great. We are hugely affluent. We live in such a beautiful place with the most amazing climate. I don't know if you appreciate this. I reckon to the day I die, I will be getting up. If we're still in Queensland, I will be getting up in the morning, looking out the window, going, blue sky again. No. It's a precious thing. But it makes life easy. A few years ago, we used to live near Dublin Airport, and a friend of mine phoned me up and asked me if we could give a guy a bed for a night as he was leaving the country. I said, yeah, that's fine. It turns out he was a Romanian pastor, and his father had been a pastor, and he had spent much of his childhood waiting for his father to be released from prison or being imprisoned himself with his mother and siblings, and he came through. It was a few years after the fall of the dictator Ceausescu and the collapse of the Soviet bloc. And we were chatting, and I said, what was it like? What was it like living through that? And he looked me in the eye and said, it was easier. I said, easier? He said, oh, yeah. He said, back then you knew you had to stand for Jesus. Now, much harder. Now we're free and we've got money. When things are easy, we need help surviving. We need help to keep going. We need help to handle money well. To quote Moses from later in the book, to cope with life in houses we didn't build and trees we didn't plant. To cope with the corrosive lure of wealth. And Moses says there's only one thing that will stop the downdrag to worshiping the wrong stuff. To silencing God. And that's listening to God's words. Which takes us to the third thing. It's listening to God's words which produces an attractive life. A life which in turn commends the gospel. 4:5-8. So after making clear that listening to God's words is to be a lifestyle which takes us away from idolatry and helps us to survive the unexpected challenges of an uneasy life, Moses says it's listening to God's words that will actually display what a marvelous God he is. Verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Moses says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all these laws, this law that I set before you today? See, Moses describes a situation in which the nations round about see Israel obeying God, listening to his words, and say, wow, you've really got life together. What a great God you must have. Moses envisages a day when people are drawn to God's people because they're doing what God tells them to. Listening to God's words is what produces an attractive obedience. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Moses is not saying that rather than speaking about Jesus, we should show people we are Christians by our love. He's not saying anything like that. He's insisting that if we listen to God's words ourselves, and if as a result, here as the people of God, we are radically, wholeheartedly, consistently obedient, which involves for us talking to Jesus, talking about Jesus to ourselves and to outsiders, then we will be an attractive community. But it'll only happen if we have the gospel at the heart of what we do and who we are. If we don't, then the engine will quickly grind to a standstill. At the minute, about every 3 weeks, I hear someone quote a statement that St. Francis of Assisi never actually said. You see it on, you know, billboards outside churches, you know, sort of share the gospel. If necessary, use words. No, that's just nonsense. Even Francis didn't say it. If he had, it would still be nonsense. But actually, the only way to communicate the message of Jesus is with words. It is a message we proclaim. If all people see is our beautiful lives, ultimately they will be attracted to us. We must use words to point them to Jesus. Now, there is a trend at the minute to overemphasize this. My guess is that it's probably around the Gold Coast as well as in Brisbane. It's certainly in Brisbane. There's a series doing the rounds called Unawkwarding Jesus at the minute, kind of series of Bible studies. Can I just say, I have two problems with that. One, unawkwarding is just not a word. It, I mean, that's the, I'm, I, it's a, the, The second problem is that you can't do it. I've just preached all the way through Luke's gospel in College Chapel in 13 weeks. Jesus is pretty awkward, consistently awkward. He says hard things. Yes, he is loving and tender and gentle and insightful. He is also fearless, courageous, takes on all comers and calls sin, sin when he sees it. That's why people will actually hate us, ultimately. That's why Jesus says, in this world, you can expect trouble. The Sydney evangelist, John Chapman, who died a couple of years ago, kind of took me under his wing a long time ago. And when we were in church in Dublin, we were going through some rough times, and used to send out prayer letters. And Chapman was always the first person to reply. And he would always say the same thing. He would say, "Dear Gaza, please remember they crucified the Lord Jesus. Why should you expect anything better? Yours, Chapo," you know. Which is just so unbelievably helpful, you know, and true. Like, honestly, I mean, why do we think if Jesus couldn't pull off winning everybody without offending them, who are we to think we're going to be able to manage? Hey, that's not what Moses is talking about. What Moses is saying is that when we live as the people of Jesus, sure, there will be rough edges. There will be a rub that we will be persecuted sooner or later. But that there should still be a deep attractiveness because we are a community of people who mistrust ourselves and trust God, who are freed from our insecurities to love one another, who are real and caring and consistent and serve other people. So we do have to read this and say, honestly, is our community life attractive? Is my life as an individual attractive at some level to those who are not yet believers? Is our family life attractive to those on the outside? Say your neighbor sneaked up on your deck and looked in. Would they be attracted? Not because your family life is perfect. I mean, our family life is perfect, but I'm guessing yours may not be. No, not because they never hear tension or cross words, but when they look, they see something real and deep because it reflects something of the love of Christ for us. What about church family life? We have to keep asking this. How attractive is it? You know, and I'm not saying, you know, how good is the music? That was great, by the way, this morning. But the way to be attractive is not to change the music. It's not the welcome at the door, though that's important. It's to make sure that we are a community of people who are actually listening to and doing God's words, who are seeking to live out the gospel. Now, I don't know about you. I find obedience really hard. In fact, I think it's the single hardest thing in my life. There can be all kinds of reasons why I might be a rubbish husband or a grumpy dad. There can be all kinds of reasons why I might say stupid things and make bad decisions. But, you know, when all's said and done, I know that if I'm not living a life marked by attractive obedience, it's because I'm not listening to God speak through the Bible and in the grace that he gives, responding. Because listening to God's words is the engine of this attractive obedience. That's why I need to keep listening to the word of God. Okay, fourth thing, 4 verses 10 to 14. Surprisingly, listening to God's words is the way to see God. Moses knew that hearing is the new seeing. Okay, verse 10. Remember how on the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, he said to me, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live in the earth, and that they may teach your children." So, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant. We'll come back to that. So, for now, the main thing is to get that God draws his people into a relationship and shows himself to that people by speaking. Moses picks this up, thought up over the page in chapter 5, verse 23. Here's what he says. As soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me. And you said, verse 24, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with man, and man still live. So it continues. On Mount Sinai, or Horeb, the people got the fact that to hear the voice of God was to meet with God. If people like us want to see God's glory, then what are our options? How can this happen? Well, clearly in the Bible, we can't cope with getting a full dose. That would kill us. There are lots of places in the Bible where God kind of reveals a little bit of himself to people because he knows that if he just appears in all his glory to us as we are, it would be the end for us. But we can hear God's voice. And it's in listening to God's words that we get to experience the reality of his glory. Listening to God's words is how he reveals himself to us. Do you want to taste God's glory? Do you want to experience the power and majesty of our God and Lord? Do you want to taste and see that God is good? I hope you do. I do. When I sit with God's people, whether I'm up the front or down the back, I want it to be an encounter with the living God. I want people to gasp and be moved and be changed. So how do we get that? How does that happen? Moses says it happens when God speaks. When someone opens up the Bible, we have the opportunity to see God's glory. For hearing is the new seeing. Probably the most formative experience of Fiona and my lives were being part of a small church of Scotland church in Aberdeen, a small Presbyterian church. In one way, the church was years ahead of its time. The traditional building had been transformed into an open, comfortable space. The minister ripped out the pews years before most people had thought of it, put in comfortable seats. Apart from that, the service was deeply traditional. Four hymns and a psalm, or three hymns and two psalms from the old blue hymn book, from those of you who remember that. The whole thing was led by one person. No other participation apart from the notices, which was the notices or intimations, as they were called, were given by one of the elders, who was the only person in the building, I think, who was older than the minister. A 45-minute sermon, no concessions for the outsider, barely a nod in the direction of special events. In fact, I once listened to a tape of the Christmas morning service, which was actually on John chapter 21, because the minister had been working through John's gospel and just kept going. So he preached on the resurrection on Christmas morning, because that was the next part of the Bible. Really shouldn't have worked. One level, everything about this church was wrong, except it wasn't. And the most amazing collection of people would come in. It was on the main street, the city of Aberdeen. Would come in and be drawn to Christ and become Christians. Why? It's because like no other church I've been part of, when the Bible was opened up, there was a real sense of expectancy that God would show up. It was simple, powerful, and real. There was a greater sense of expectancy amongst that small group of people than I've ever experienced. Because they believed that God spoke through his word. See, this is why in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Word of God by John and others. John says when Jesus shows up, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. When God speaks through his Son, we see his glory. Now when we hear the message of Jesus explained, we hear the voice of God, we get to meet with him, we get to taste and see that he is good as he gives us a glimpse of his glory. That's why we've got to make sure that teaching the Bible is at the center of the life of our church families, of our natural families. Not because we just love the Bible, but because we're lovers of God, and where God is concerned, hearing is the new seeing. Okay, number five, verses 25 to 31. Listening to God's words is the way back from disobedience. Of course, Moses is a realist, Spending 40 years in the wilderness with the crowd that he was with would produce realism in anyone. Moses fully expects these people to muck up and get it wrong, which I think comes as an enormous relief to us. So Moses also wants to tell them what to do when they mess up. I confess, I'm a walking practical disaster. I'm not so much into do it yourself as break it yourself, and then I have to pay someone else to come and repair the damage that I did while trying to do it myself. So over the years, at Fiona's insistence, I've become slightly better at just getting someone else to do it properly in the first place and causing a lot of trouble. However, if I'm tempted to inflict any more damage on our property, by now I'm very well practiced in knowing who to call when to do it. Moses says we need to know up front what to do when we get it wrong, because we will. 4:25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what's evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. We'll come back to this later. They haven't even made it into the land yet. Moses is saying, by the way, I should tell you up front, you're not going to last very long in there. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There you'll serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you'll seek the Lord your God and you'll find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For Yahweh your God is a merciful God. He won't leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Moses had lived with these people for a long time. He knows what they're like. He knows they'll fail. So what does he say? What happens when we mess up spectacularly? What happens when we get it wrong? What happens if we're sitting here this morning knowing, yeah, I have slipped into selfishness or idolatry or sexual sin or pride? What do we do? You know, I'm convinced that being able to fail well is a much underestimated skill if we're Christians. Because we won't be perfect until the new creation. We will never be more than forgiven sinners if we're acquitted but not yet fully transformed. We need to know how to cope with failure. We need to know how to avoid plunging into the depths of despair and wallowing in self-pity on the one hand and beating ourselves up. And we need to make sure we're not just blasé on the other. We need to know how to repent. That's where the Old Testament comes into its own. What do we need to do when we mess up? The Old Testament is a great word for this. It's a very ordinary word. We need to return. That's the word for repentance. It's just the ordinary word, go back. Return to God and his ways. Stop running away from God and start running back towards him. That's the picture. We need to come back to God, start listening to him again, and start doing what he tells us. Repentance in the Bible is basically taking our fingers out of our ears and starting to listen to God again, and then starting to act on it. I think one of the things that God has been teaching me recently is that there is quite a profound difference between admitting sin and repenting of it. The difference is that repentance leads to change. Change behavior, obedience. I think in the last while I've become quite practiced at admitting, you know, naming frankly where I've fallen short. That's easy. But that's not the same thing as starting to listen to God again and doing what he says. In one way, it's quite incredible that we would ever try to block out God. But that's what we do. We are very foolish. But if and when we do that, what do we need to hear? We need to hear words of mercy from the God who wants us to start listening to him again. For our God is a merciful God. He won't leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Not recrimination, not, okay, you can have one more chance, not, oh, I can't believe you've done it again. Words of mercy. That's the incentive to start listening to God again. And one more. Listening to God's words is the way we're changed. 4:32 to 36. Would you like to be more attractive? What would you fix about yourself? I could quite happily swap these ears for something with a bit less character. You know, this nose for something with just a little bit less strength, you know. But actually, if I had the power, it's the stuff in here I'd really like to change. Love to see transformation in my motives, my willpower, my delivery. You know, I want to be a good husband and dad, a good son, a good friend. Being a half-decent Bible college principal would be nice. But how's that going to happen? How is that transformation going to come about? It will only come about through listening to God's words. Because this is how God works. Only God's words carry the power to change people in the Spirit. And after reminding people of the gospel-shaped way in which God works in verse 32, that's where Moses gets to. 4:32. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you all this was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. God rescues his people and he speaks to his people. But look, God's words have a real effect. They don't just convey information. He speaks to change behavior. We were in Dublin for 12 years. One day, right at the end, the strange thing, if you're moving, it gets to the point that you've nothing left, no more work to do. If you set it up well for the transition and for the next person, you get to the point where you'd normally be planning for the next 6 months and you can't do it. It's not your job. So I decided I would work out how many words I'd spoken at the front of church. I really didn't have much to do, you know. I reckon I'd preached 700 times in each of our congregations and that I'd spoken about 2.5 million words. That's a lot of words, isn't it? I would hope that at least some of them were helpful. But over the years, we became aware of one thing. It's God who changes people, and it's through his own words. That's where the power lies, the power to change people. That's why my job in college, I spent a lot of time with first years. And now, I mean, my message to the first years is really very simple. That you must explain the text of the Bible. That's what you do. We can forgive you a lot of things, but if I listen to a practice sermon and you haven't explained the text, I will yell at you, you know? So please do not be an obstacle of sin for me and cause me to yell at you in an ungodly way. Just explain the text, because that's where the power lies. Paul had this one nailed. When Paul says these well-known words to Timothy, he's not just formulating a doctrine of inspiration. He's expressing his total confidence in God's power to change people through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul says, Timothy, God changes people through his words. Which is exactly what Moses was saying. So let's never, ever lose sight of this. And then at the end of the chapter, we end up right back where we started. I hope you've begun to see what an important issue this is. This is not theoretical. This is not about dotting theological I's and T's. Listening to God's words is the way to life. It really is a matter of life and death. Look at how Moses sums it up in verses 39 and 40. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. We'll come on later to what that means. That it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for all time. At the other end of the book, in chapter 30, he says the same thing. 30 verse 19, he said, I call heaven and earth witnesses against you today that I've set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and sticking to him, for he is your life and your length of days. This is the way to live. This is the way to God. Listen to him. If you need confirmation of this, then all you need to do is fast forward in your mind to the strange event in Luke chapter 9 that we call the Transfiguration. Suddenly, Peter, James, and John find themselves with Moses and Elijah, two other guys who met with God on a mountain, two men who'd heard God speak. And the five of them stand there, and they glimpse Jesus in all his splendor. And a voice says, what? This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's our first responsibility. To listen to the one who has rescued us, the one whom we love and serve. By reading and thinking about and taking on board and speaking these words which are passed on to us. To speaking those words to one another. The words of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit which we have in the Bible. I do wonder if James, Jesus' brother, had the chance to talk this over with him. Or perhaps he'd just been reading Deuteronomy 4. Either way, he sums it up for us like this. And with this, we finish. We'd like to flick forward to James chapter 1. Can't give you the page number. You're all different Bibles. It's somewhere near the back. So. James 1. James 1, verse 22. Here's what James writes. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. God has spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to listen to God's words as a way of life, instinctively, constantly, because this is the only way to ensure that we are obeying God in a way that's attractive. It's the only way for us to see God's glory. It's the only way back when we mess up. It's the only way to be changed. It's the only way to life. So as we press on, as God's people in Southeast Queensland, may he help us to do just that, so that we are real listeners, not just hearers, but doers also, for the honor of Jesus in the strength that he gives us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know you are the one and only God. And we know that because you're the God who talks. We thank you that you have spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that by your Spirit you continue to speak to us through the gospel of Christ. We pray today that you'd help us to hear your words as they address us. Help us to listen, to respond, and we ask too that you would help us to speak your words into one another's lives, that we might challenge and encourage and refresh and strengthen one another as you do your work through the gospel by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.